Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. As most of you know, I'm taking some classes right now at a seminary in Louisville. Or actually, I finished the classes. The last week I had exams all week, and it made this past week sort of an odd experience for me. So the exams that I was taking covered, I had to write essays all week covering like almost all of church history, all different aspects of theology. And one of the essays I had to write was on spiritual models and lives in the early and medieval church. And then a couple other ones were on like British Puritanism or American Puritanism. And I'm reading all that stuff and writing about studying, getting ready for it, and writing that stuff all week last week, thinking about those Christians and their devotion and their sacrifices. And it's all very humbling to me. It's the stories of monks who renounced all worldly possessions, or pilgrims who got onto a boat and sailed to a new place across an ocean where almost all died for the chance to have religious freedom. And so I'm thinking and writing about all that all day, and then at night planning a party, an open house. Selena prefers to call it an open house. And so every evening I'm still studying, I'm thinking about these monks and Puritans at the same time that I'm talking to Selena about, you know, how much meat to cook and how many cakes that she's going to make and what drinks we're going to put out. And it occurred to me that, you know, I'm not the first person to notice this kind of tension in Christian living between devotion to our Creator and life in His creation. And Christians have not always known how to navigate that. It's tended to, I think, cause a lot of well-meaning people to wind up in a, you know, almost unchristian spot. So you either go all in on the goodness of creation to the point that you turn it into an idol, or you go all in on denying the goodness of creation to the point that you seek good only in the spiritual realm and renounce all kinds of material things, or don't seek goodness anywhere. So it looked like to me there were, you know, for a lot of people, there are only three options. There's hedonism, or there's extreme asceticism, or you just try not to think about it. Well, St. Paul seems to notice this too. I think he gives us a perfect answer to just that conundrum in our text this morning. We're still in Colossians 1. We started Colossians 1 last week. We have the first 14 verses. That's where Paul greeted the Christians in Colossae and acknowledged that their faith is bearing the fruit of love. And he says that he and his party give thanks for that always when they pray to God. And he prays that they would know intimately the plan of the Holy Spirit, that they would gain wisdom by trying to live according to the plan of the Holy Spirit, and that that's going to lead to all sorts of gifts and blessings, including intimate knowledge of God and the kingdom of Christ. So big stuff. Everything sounds really good so far. We didn't really get to any problems last week, and we won't directly this week either, but to understand why Paul is saying what he's saying in this text today, we do need a little bit more of the background on the bad stuff that's happening in Colossae than what I gave you last week. So if you remember from last week, Epaphras planted a church in Colossae and he taught them the gospel. But then heretics came along behind him and started teaching something else. So Epaphras didn't know what to do. He went to Rome to visit Paul in prison to ask for help. And it looks like Paul's response to that request is this letter. So Epaphras tells him what's going on. Paul writes a letter to the congregation and sends it to them. So now last week I didn't really spend much of any time at all on the false teachers and what they're teaching. And part of that's because we don't have a really comprehensive picture of what that was. But what we do know enough to put together some things. I told you it looks like there's some kind of a mishmash of Jewish ritual with Greek philosophy. It's an early version of something called Gnosticism. They're preoccupied with spirit beings. So they've denied the goodness of God's physical, material creation, but they're really wrapped up in like layers and ranks and orders of angels and gods and demigods and stuff like that. We'll be able to see a little bit more of in chapter 2. And they have a technical term for all of that together, all the ranks and orders and the whole pantheon of spiritual emanations and divine beings and all that together, they call the pleroma. It's the Greek word for fullness. So if anybody besides these Gnostics says the word pleroma, it just means fullness. But for them, it's a technical term. It means all the gods and spirits and angels and demigods, whatever. And they're called Gnostics for a reason, too, because the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. And so they believe that people are saved, and they don't mean by that what we mean by that, but people are saved by a special or secret knowledge. Now, for them, being saved means to be liberated from your body, from your physical existence. That's a prison. So that, like, resurrection of the body and a new creation would be the opposite of salvation for them. Okay, so there's no resurrection of the body, no new earth or anything like that. That's not what you want. And the idea that you could be saved by a physical being, like one who could give up his body and shed his blood on a wooden cross, was absurd. That's just plain absurd. So now with that in mind, let's look at the text. So these first few verses are a hymn. You can see in Greek it's a hymn that I guess Paul could possibly have written and composed it himself. I think he's probably quoting a pre-existing hymn that he knew the Christians in Colossae would recognize. So he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." The He is Jesus. And Paul's talking about the Colossians being transported to the kingdom of Christ at the end of our last text last week. So Christ is the one he's talking about. Christ is the image, the icon of the invisible God. If you want to see the invisible God, look at Christ. So Adam is made in the image of God, given dominion over the earth. Because he's made in the image of God, but the image became broken in Adam. Now it's been restored in Christ, and so has the dominion. So he's the firstborn of creation, meaning he's preeminent. He rules all things. He comes before all things. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So he's not part of creation. He's the agent through which creation came into being. All of it. The angels, the ranks and orders of spiritual beings. That's what the thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. That's what those are. Those are angelic beings. Probably demons is what Paul has in mind here. A lot of ancient people believed were controlling the universe. So those spirits that the heretics are really interested in and worshiping, Paul says, well, that's nonsensical. They were created by God through Christ, right? And for Christ. So he's not only the agent of creation, he's its goal, that he would rule over it. You know? So it's going to belong to him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. So he existed before creation. He's what keeps it together. He's the head of the body that is the church. The church is a unified entity. It's a living organism, and Jesus is what holds that body together and leads it. So this is all still a commentary on that very first line of the hymn. So this is all a result of being the image of God. Adam was the first head of the church, and he failed. And now there's a different image bearer, and he's the head of the church, and he has dominion over creation. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So he's the beginning. This is a reference to Genesis 1. You know, in the beginning, God created. In Christ, God created. And how did he did it? By speaking. Right? So as St. John put it, in the beginning was the Word. And he's the firstborn from the dead. He's resurrected from the dead. So when the new creation comes, he will be preeminent there. Because like Adam in the first creation, Christ is the first one in the new creation. He's been there since Easter, since the first Easter. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So you see, the hymn takes direct aim at the heretics. That word for fullness, right? All the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. That's pleroma. So Paul is saying all the divine beings that are out there, all the gods that exist, they dwell in him. Outside of him, it's not real gods. Right? So apart from him, there are no gods, no divine emanations. Furthermore, he reconciled all things to the fullness of God. You know, there was a divide. To be reconciled means two things are separated, two things are alienated from each other. God and creation are at odds with each other, but now they're not. They're reconciled. And they're reconciled because of him. And he did it. He made peace in a specific way by shedding his blood, physical blood on a hard physical wooden cross. And so God, if you think this through, God doesn't have blood by nature, right? So this is a good Advent text because the incarnation is what makes this text possible. Jesus could shed blood because he was born on Christmas. The physical creation is not evil. It's good. In fact, God cares about it enough that he sent his eternal son to become part of it so that he could die for it. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in the body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. All right, so now this isn't the hymn anymore. We're out of the hymn. This is Paul is going back and addressing his own words to the Colossians and applying he's applying the hymn to the congregation. So they were alienated from their Creator. Now they're reconciled. They're reunited with him because of the pleroma. The fullness of God became flesh and blood and reconciled them by sacrificing flesh to death. And he did that so that the Colossians could be holy and blameless and above reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So this reconciliation won for them by the fullness of God on the cross, that's what's at stake. The reconciliation itself, the fruits of the cross are received in faith, and the false teachers are calling all of that into question. So none of that works if what they're saying is true. Paul exhorts the Colossians then to hold to the faith, to be stable and steadfast and not shifting. Remember, Peter did the same thing in 2 Peter, emphasizing stability versus instability. So Paul sees heresy the same way that Peter does. It's a temporary, shifty, unstable structure that is going to collapse. There's no hope in a structure like that. There's hope in the message of the gospel of Christ because he existed before creation. And he'll continue to exist forever as the head of the new creation. He's not going anywhere. That message is the reason that Paul does what he does. He's a minister of the word, and the proclamation of that true apostolic word keeps the Colossians and you and the whole church in a state of reconciliation with God through the blood of Christ. So you continue in that faith and hope through the preaching of the word according to St. Paul. And that's our text. It's not a long text, 9 verses, but Paul says a lot of stuff in those 9 verses. It could be easy to kind of wander around and get lost, but for all the points and subpoints and different directions, different ways of saying things in these verses, it looks like you really got four main ideas. So to just be able to follow those four ideas will keep you on track. So we move from the image of God and its results to the fullness of God incarnate, to this blood sacrifice of the fullness of God on the cross, and then Paul's application of those 3 points in the hymn directly to the Colossians. And that application is that they're reconciled to God, and they have hope, and they have stability through faith created by the Word. All right, so that's the point. But I think what he's giving us here, especially in the context of this being the second Sunday of Advent, we're preparing to celebrate the incarnation of our Lord on Christmas. What he's saying here is very powerful. If you could almost kind of flip it around a little bit, what Paul's teaching us is that the full nature of God became incarnate on Christmas. He's not saying there's no Father or there's no Holy Spirit or that the Father and the Holy Spirit were born in Bethlehem on Christmas. No, he's not saying any of that. What he is saying is that the divine nature, everything that it means to be God, was there in a manger, in the flesh, in the blood of a baby. It was there on a cross. It was there alive again on the first Easter. And now it's still there in the person of Jesus Christ, firstborn of the dead, new ruler of the new heavens and the new earth. No angel did that. No vague generic spiritual force did that. The universe didn't do that. God created all of that through the Word, through the Son. And the angels, the spirits, the universe, whatever else, it's all subordinate to Him. So all through this text today, we have creator and creature, and they are distinct, and they are reconciled in Him. And what's going to happen if you treat the creature like it's the creator? Well, history is filled with people born into like really well-to-do, wealthy families who lived that kind of life and weren't satisfied with what that life entailed. So they renounce all their worldly pleasures and become monks or nuns or something. So how does someone wind up being a Gnostic and deny the goodness of God's creation? Well, I suspect one way to wind up there would be to expect from creation what only God can give. So, you know, creation will always disappoint you if you make it all that there is. So should we renounce it? Renounce creation, go live in a cell in a monastery or in the desert or something. No material comforts, no fun. That's not what he's saying. Paul's saying the creation is there because the Creator put it there on purpose. And when it fell, He determined to save it. And not just save it, but save it by becoming part of it, dying for it, renewing it, becoming the first part of the renewed creation. So he reconciles what's alienated from Him in His own body of flesh. And in Him, then, all things hold together. And in Him, is all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. So He takes what's fallen into Himself, and He redeems it, reconciles it to His Father. But doesn't stop there. Then He opens it all back up, not only to God, but to the rest of creation. So He puts it all back in its proper place. So are angels good? Is cake or open houses? I mean, some of us by the end of this afternoon are going to have eaten together 3 times in the last 5 days. And we had a reception a week ago. I mean, is that good? Is the universe good? Well, yes. Yes, it is. It is good. And it's not God. So I think what Paul is telling us this morning is that when we relate to creation directly, as if it's good in and of itself, we're at risk of either idolatry or Gnosticism or nihilism, because it's not God. And we will either be disappointed by it or enslaved by it if we treat it as if it is. But that doesn't mean we withdraw from it. We keep it in its right place. We relate to creation, and that includes each other. We relate to all of creation and our fellow humans, Christians, not directly, but in and through Christ. Christ has reconciled you to God. God has made peace with you in Christ, and there is fullness in Christ. And now, out of that fullness, then He gives you back the goodness of the universe, the goodness of the angels, and open houses, and meat, and fellowship, and all those reconciled to God in Christ. This Advent and Christmas, when you have fellowship with your church, you eat with your family, you watch the children's program this afternoon, you go to open houses and concerts and recitals and sing carols and hymns, and you give and receive gifts. None of that is your hope. Christ alone is your hope. But in Christ your hope, you and all of that have been reconciled to God and given back to each other. So rejoice and give thanks. God sends you blessings from heaven right here and now. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.